before we get started on the third commandment this morning, I want to take just a couple minutes just to talk briefly about the Ten Commandments as a whole and how they've been used by our spiritual forefathers. But I would like to, I think what Chris has been doing for us as we've started is he wants us to recite the Ten Commandments in the abbreviated form. I believe we're going to have it on a slide up here. So if you would, we're going to recite the Ten Commandments together. If you would, please stand out of reverence for God's Word. And let's recite these in unison. And God spoke all these words, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol. You shall not bow down to them or worship. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. Honor your father and your mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor, and you shall not covet. Thank you. You may be seated. Well, the Ten Commandments as a whole have been used throughout the church, starting from the ancient church in the first and second centuries. But when our spiritual forefathers read the Ten Commandments and they had the words of Jesus echoing in their ears, that when he said, if you love me, obey my commandments. And so they asked themselves the question, how do we do this? How do we love Christ with our obedience to his commandments? And so they studied their Bibles. They studied God's word, and they found that the Ten Commandments weren't just 10 commandments, but they were 10 really good summary statements about the Bible's instructions for all of living. Then they took the teaching of the Ten Commandments and they placed them in the church's confessions and its catechisms so that the next generation could learn how to love Christ with their obedience as well. Now, anytime we start talking about obedience or we start talking about God's law, people start to get a little fearful. For whatever reason, there seems to be in the church, and not just the church outside, but even the church here at Meadowview, there's a fear of legalism. But this discussion about the law, the discussion about obedience that we're having this morning is set in the context of God's redeemed people. We're here in this place because of God's redeeming mercies. We've received his law because of his governing mercy. We can grow in our obedience because the Spirit works through his merciful word. And we know that. So we've got no reason to be afraid of legalism, no reason to be afraid of God's law, as if learning how to love God's law is going to harm us in some way. So with the goal of Christian maturity in mind, this past week, I wrote a pamphlet, and I wrote as a bit of a exaggeration. It was a whole lot of copying and pasting, to be honest with you. And this is designed to introduce you to how the Ten Commandments in our Christian heritage can be found, and specifically be found in the Westminster Confession of Faith and its catechisms. So that this pamphlet, it's entitled More Than a Monument, is on the back table, back table right there beside the bookshelf. Grab one of these for your family before you leave today. If you're in a life group, especially grab one of these for your family, because if you look in your bulletin, the life group questions specifically reference the pamphlet More Than a Monument. So if you're in a life group, you're going to need one of these when you meet next. And there's also, I think there's a slide for this as well. There's also some great free resources just so that you can see that that this isn't, these aren't just the thoughts of men, that they're rooted in Scripture. You can go and download an app that contains the Westminster Confession and its catechisms. That it's up there on the slide. And it has links to all the Scriptures that the men, when they wrote the catechisms and the confessions, you could tell where their hearts were, that they had drunk deeply from the fountain of Scripture. And the website up here is easy to use as well. But enough about the Ten Commandments as a whole. We need to spend some time with the third commandment. So I'm going to read the third commandment. It's found in Exodus chapter 20, verse 7. If you're using the pew Bibles, the green chair Bibles, whatever you want to call them, it's page 61 in those Bibles. And so Exodus chapter 20, verse 7 says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." Father in heaven, you have called us to worship this morning, and we've responded with our praise and with the reciting of your law. And so we ask you, Father, as you're here by your Spirit, would you stir our hearts to hear your word, to take it into the very center of who we are as your people, and to teach us how to love Christ more through it. Not as a way of gaining our salvation, of course, but a way of showing how much we love Christ through what we do, with hearts full of faith that we, as Paul wrote, might work out the obedience of faith. So, Father, would you watch over us? Would you guide us and protect us during this time? Make us more like Christ when we leave here than we are now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're like me and you come to the third commandment, you're kind of wondering, like, how did this make the top 10? Right. I mean, you can imagine you're standing at the gate, you're letting the different commandments in and you're like, OK, not murder. Yeah, that's definitely, you know, pretty stable society. We need you. OK, don't steal. OK, yeah, I don't want people stealing my stuff. Don't take the Lord's name in vain. How did you get up here? You need to get down back to the back of the line. OK, so it just seems like the third commandment is kind of nitpicky, as if the Lord has, you know, maybe tender toes, or he's trying to be controlling some way. But let me give an illustration that maybe it can help begin to familiarize us with how just important this commandment is. Over the last, I don't know, maybe 7 or 10 years, Shelley, my wife and I we've been sort of advising couples who are expecting their child, especially if it's their first child, to hold off on telling people what the child's name is until after it's born. Now, you know, before you grandmothers out there start getting panicky on me and, you know, just calm down. You know, I know you feel like you need to know, but let's just hear me out. The reason I tell expecting parents not to share the name of the child until after it's born is because before the child is born, people are free to say all sorts of terrible things about the name that they just heard that child is going to bear. But after the child is born, people clam up and they don't say anything. And soon to be parents, they've got more than enough on their minds and they don't need to hear what your alternative names are for the child that they just told you what the name is going to be. Yes, but after that child is born, you know, it doesn't matter if their names are weird or it's, you've never heard of it before. It looks like just sort of alphabet salad when you look at it on paper, or if it's interesting, as we like to say, people are not going to say anything, or less likely to. Because naming is an act of authority, right? Because once that child's been named, the parent's authority has been exercised. And so challenging the name at that point is like challenging the parent's authority over their own child. I mean, when the baby's still in the womb, it just feels kind of theoretical, right? It's like it's a potential baby and not a, a baby that I can see, right? But once that baby's born, once the baby's named, that name belongs to a person. To a person that can be seen and can be held and can be heard and smelled. And we're always just more careful about a person's name. Imagine if I said something derogatory about Roy Williams. Careful. That's right. Don't take the name of Roy Williams in vain, Kirk. Look out. Right. We're more careful about, for those of you who are not from North Carolina, Roy Williams is the head coach of the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill. So I'm not asking for commentary, people. Come on now. But we are far more careful with what we do with a real person's name. So we come to the importance of the third commandment because it deals not with a human person, but with the ultimate person, with the ultimate name. Everybody has received their name. Everything has received its name from somebody else. I got my name, Kirk Mitchell Blankenship, from my mom and dad. My dad got his name, James Ellery Blankenship, from his mom and dad. My grandfather got his name, Samuel Garland Blankenship, from his mom and dad. And you just trace the line all the way back. And everybody has received their name, but God's name is the only name that is original. His name, he is the only one who has named himself in the original sense. And because of that, his name holds all authority. And that's why the third commandment is so important. It's all about authority. When we try to take up God's name and we try to use it for empty or meaningless or false purposes, we're misusing or abusing not just his name, but the authority behind that name. See, when the commandment speaks of taking the Lord's name, that Hebrew word, it means to lift up or to bear or to carry. To take up. It's kind of like when you say, you know, the next point of our discussion that we're going to take up is whatever that's going to be. Or when a Supreme Court judge and when he's sworn into office, we say that he has taken the authority of the office. And he takes the authority of the office after being sworn in a way that he didn't have before he was sworn in. Before he bore the authority of the office. Okay? Now couple this idea of taking God's name, of taking the authority of the triune God and applying it to something vain or empty or meaningless or even false. And there you have just the heart of the third commandment. And the Bible itself helps when we talk about vain or meaningless or false things, the Bible has a myriad of explanations of what that looks like. Leviticus 19:12 tells us that when we swear falsely by God's name, that we profane his name. So false oaths are called vain. Psalm 31:6 tells us that the worship of vain idols, of in the ESV it's translated worthless, but it's the same word here in the third commandment that tells us that the worship of vain idols is worthy of hatred. Psalm 12:2, it tells us that lies, just plain old lies from one person to the next, and even flattery, it says, is vain or meaningless. Now, before we really have a chance to apply this third commandment to our modern context, we got to remember that when we read it in Exodus, what's the context that we find it in Exodus? And as Chris preached last week so incredibly well, that these first four commandments are all about worship. It's all about worship issues. The first through the fourth commandments, it's all about worship. And we start with worship because we are not primarily Homo sapiens, thinking humans. We're primarily Homo adorans, which means worshiping humans. Nowhere in our lives are we more truly human than when we worship. So how we use the Lord's name in worship is of premier importance to our lives. There are three ways that we can take up the Lord's name in our worship. We take up the Lord's name in oaths. We take up the Lord's name in confession and in blessing. Now we could talk about how we shouldn't take lightly what we confess in worship. That means like the Nicene Creed, the Apostles' Creed, when we do a responsive reading from the Catechism, or when we did a responsive reading from Psalm 119. Okay, those are all forms of confession. We could talk about how it's important to have sound theology in our songs, because our singing is a form of confession. We could talk about how it's important for your pastors to be vigilant in their personal piety as well as their studies, so that when we speak on God's behalf, the word of blessing, what we call the benediction at the end of the service, that we don't do so over the congregation flippantly, as if that is a light thing. But let's just talk about oaths this morning. We use oaths in several different places at key points in our lives. We use oaths in marriage ceremonies in the middle of a worship service. We use oaths when we take membership vows and for the congregation. We use oaths when we baptize a child. Parents take those baptismal vows on behalf. Or some, if you've never been baptized, before you're baptized, there are vows that you take before you were baptized. A couple weeks ago, when Ken Kuhn and Jim Steiner were ordained to their office here in the church, they took ordination vows. We do these things because we want to add weight to our decisions, to these turning points in our lives. And the way you add weight to something is you add authority to it. We all know how this works, right? I mean, think about it this way. Imagine I stroll up to the White House. I tell the guy at the guard gate, I need to talk to Donald Trump. And the guard kind of leans out his window and says, "Okay, do you have an appointment? Don't you know who I am? Do you know what my name is? My name is Kirk Blankenship, and you need to go tell Donald Trump he needs to come out here and talk to me." Well, you chuckle because it's obviously ridiculous. It wouldn't work because my name doesn't hold that kind of authority. Now, switch scenes. Imagine I'm sitting at my kitchen table at home, and I look out the window while I'm eating lunch, and I notice, you know, the grass needs to be mowed. So I send Naomi upstairs. I say, "Naomi, go find your brother. Go find Kenny. Find out what he's up to." And she goes upstairs, and Naomi says, "Kenny, what are you doing right now?" Kenny looks at her sort of sideways and says, "Who wants to know?" And all Naomi says is, "Dad needs to see you." So up pops Kenny, and he comes downstairs to see me. Well, Naomi all by herself didn't have the authority to move Kenny into action. But it was the mention of the name with authority. It was the mention of Dad that moved Kenny into action. And so it is with God. His name holds all authority in heaven and on earth. And we take marriage vows in a worship service, in his name, before him. We take it in the midst of God's people because we want God's authority to be on those marriage vows. When someone gets baptized, think about what happens. I mean, other than them getting all wet. When someone gets baptized, they have the name of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, placed on them by a minister. And that doesn't matter whether you're Presbyterian or whether you're Baptist, it matter whether you're sprinkled or dunked. The triune name is used, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's a name placed on the person that wasn't there before. And I bet there are some kids here this morning who could tell me what their baptism means for them. Okay, kids, are you here? Are you listening? Do I have anybody here that maybe has graduated from children's worship training and learned those catechism questions in children's worship training? Come on. If you've graduated from children's worship training, let me see a hand. I need to see who my candidates are. Okay, I got a couple of them. How about kids that were in the children's Bible hour class where you studied about the sacraments? That would be the fifth and sixth grade class. And that doesn't matter if it was recently or if that was like 5 years ago, okay? Anybody in there? Anybody fit that bill? Okay, I got a couple more candidates. Now, answer this question for me. To what does your baptism bind you? Man, oh man, I'm not doing my job. Well, are there any adults who can answer that question from the children's catechism? To what does your baptism bind you? The answer is to be a true follower of Christ. Now, adults, if you're a members here and you're not familiar with the children's catechism question, that's okay because you took a similar vow when you joined the church. The third membership vow that you took, or really that anybody that joins a PCA church takes, is, it reads like this: do you now resolve and promise in humble reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit that you will endeavor to live as followers of Christ? Okay. Do you understand that? To bear God's name through our baptism, to bear God's name because of vows, means that we are bound to live according to His Word. To live our lives after baptism or after those vows, to live our lives as if God hasn't spoken, is treason. We think of treason as it applies to government. But we have to think about God's Word as the governing authority for the world, and most especially for His redeemed people. And so when we think about rebellion against the Word that He has revealed to us, we think about it as treason. It's treason against our baptism, the name that we were given then. It's treason against the vows that we might have taken. Ultimately, it's a treason against the person of God Himself. So in this sense, after baptism, any sin that we commit is a violation of the third commandment. Any sin that we commit is taking the Lord's name that has been placed on us and applying it to vain, meaningless, and false things. Brothers and sisters, I hope you can see just how far-reaching the implications of the third commandment are. It has implications far beyond this room and this address. Maybe you're here this morning and this all just... it seems like, Kirk, you're up there spending a whole lot of energy straining gnats and fretting over nitpickery. Well, let me try to come at it from a different angle, because, you know, everybody loves Jesus. I mean, even secular people kind of like Jesus. People that are, you know, they can recognize that He was a pretty swell dude. But let's look at it from the what about Jesus angle. According to the Bible, in the book of Philippians, Jesus is the Son of God who was given, who He was highly exalted, and a name was bestowed on Him that is above every name. Okay, that's what the Philippians 2, I think it's verses 9 through 11, tell us. So, Jesus, the name above all names. Take that as Jesus, as the name above all names, and combine that with the what the book of Hebrews in chapter 8 tells us about God swearing an oath about Jesus. A name above all names, and God swears, as it's quoted in Hebrews 8, which is actually quoting Psalm 110, the Lord has sworn and will not change His mind, you, speaking of Christ, are a priest forever. So it's pretty clear. Jesus has the name above every name, but He is also a priest forever. Eternally, He is the bridge between God and humanity. Okay, now, that's who Jesus is. Name above every name, and eternally the bridge between God and humanity. Now think of what the church is to Jesus. What are the pictures in the Bible that the Bible uses to relate the church to Jesus? Okay, the bride of Christ and the the body of Christ, right? So the church is the bride of Christ. Let's look at that first. Now, what would you say? What do you think I would say, actually? What do you think I would say if you came up to me and said, Kirk, I like you well enough, but I can't stand your wife? Yeah, the chuckles. He's like, them's fine words. Well, you can't do that, right? You can't expect to have any significant relationship with me and say hateful words about my wife. She's the mother of my children. We are one as husband and wife. She bears my name. Now, if this is true of an earthly husband and wife, that internal you, that sort of little catch in your gut that you feel when you think about somebody speaking badly about your wife or about your husband. If that's true for earthly husbands and wives, and the Bible makes the same connection between Christ and the church, what do you think Christ thinks about this popular notion of, I love Jesus, but I can't stand the church? Or, I love Jesus, but I hate religion. Well, religion has gotten sort of a bad rap in recent years. The problem is that that Jesus is the one that founded this meal we're going to celebrate here in a little bit. And Jesus is the one who founded the institution of baptism, where we baptize in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Jesus is the one who said, I'm going to have elders that govern my church. I'm going to have deacons that serve my church. And so Jesus gave us rites and rituals and officers and organization. And you might not call that a religion, but now you're the one that's playing with words. You see, the problem with this idea is that the Jesus that people love gave his life for the church that you can't stand. And that Jesus that is so beloved purchased with his own blood a religious body that we call the church. So it is taking the Lord's name in vain if you claim to love the Lord of glory, yet hold his bride in disdain. Because the church bears the name of Christ. The church is the bride of Christ. Same kind of thing is true when we look at the church as the body of Christ. You see, your fellow Christians are united to the body of Christ. They're united through baptism and profession of faith. And that union that we have in Christ Jesus, it means that we're also united to one another. And it doesn't matter if you're a member here at Meadowview or if you're a member at another church and you're just visiting us, we are united as one in one body. Though we may serve different roles within that body, we're all valued. We're all valuable members of that body. It says in Romans chapter 12 that for as in one body we have many members and the members do not have all the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. So if you say you love Jesus, you are not free to hate on his body or its members. When we sin against one another as members of the body of Christ, when we sin against another Christian, we are violating the third commandment. Now that's largely negative. We have been sort of a Debbie Downer this morning. But there is a positive approach to the third commandment, but it's implied. It's not explicit in the text. If you want to learn more about that, second commercial for my little pamphlet. Pick it up on the back table before you go. If it is true that God forbids taking his name in vain in the negative sense, the implication is that we are required to use God's name in holy and glorifying ways. So he forbids taking it in vain, but the implication, and this is drawn from other places in the Bible and other scriptures, the implication is that we're required to use his name in holy death traps that this world lays out there for us. And it doesn't matter what kind of trap. It could be everything from heroin addiction to codependence. Okay? If God has saved you from some form of idol in this world, if God has saved you through Christ from even your own deceitful heart, is it a heavy thing to be careful with, to exalt, to count as holy, to glorify God's name? Telling us that we have to glorify God's name and have to do so appropriately, it's a little like telling us you need to go and spend some time with a sunset. You have to go and stare at and examine and think about Rembrandt's The Return of the Prodigal Son. Or you have to spend an hour sitting down and reading your favorite book or listening to Vivaldi's Four Seasons. For what is the name of Jesus like to those who love him and are called according to his purposes? Brothers and sisters, Jesus is the Lion of Judah. And he, as the Lion of Judah, he may be good, but he's not safe. He's Yahweh. He is the covenant king who rules over his covenant people. And one day, all the nations of the world will be brought into his kingdom. He is the risen Lord of glory who has his foot on the neck of death itself. He is a wonderful counselor who has not left us to our own devices, but has given us this amazing word. He is eternal God. There is never a point in our lives where we will not have him to lean on. He is the great shepherd and the bread of life and the water of life. And he is the Lamb of God. And though he was slain, he is now risen and ascended. And he stands in the Father's presence in the heavenly throne room. And he's surrounded by myriads and myriads of angels and thousands of angels. And they're crying out for all eternity, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing forever and ever." That is what it is like to exalt the name of Christ. Brothers and sisters, can you understand why this commandment is just so crucial to our lives as Christians? Can you also see why the commandment contains the threat of punishment as well? Because a name with that much glory, a name with that much authority, there must be a price to pay for taking it up and applying it to vain and false things. Put it another way, there is a price to pay for blasphemy. Now, maybe that word blasphemy kind of sticks in your throat and it really just kind of gets under your skin and makes you feel like I'm getting ready to go sort of medieval Spanish Inquisition on us. But even the secular culture around us understands the importance of controlling blasphemy. And you're like, that sounds so weird, Kirk. But think about it. Secular people, they just call blasphemy by a different name. Hate speech. Because we understand implicitly that our fellow humans hold an immense amount of dignity and worth. And it doesn't matter what intellect level they have. And it doesn't matter what physical capabilities they have. It doesn't matter what skin color they have. They are our fellow image bearers of God. And even secular people understand that every human being has a certain amount of dignity and worth. And that's why when a racist utters his hate speech towards a fellow human because of the color of their skin, or whenever we encounter some other form of hate speech, we feel that there is a special kind of guilt that racist takes on because they have violated the dignity and the worth of a fellow human being. Now take that feeling that you feel when you encounter a racist, either whether it's publicly, whether it's sitting around your family table and someone tells a racist joke or whatever, wherever you meet that kind of hate speech, take that feeling when you see the worth of another human being violated by that racist, and you multiply that feeling by infinity, because that is what it is like when the infinite worth of God's name is violated. And that shows us what the immensity of our guilt is like. When we defame and dehumanize our fellow image bearers of God because of, if you're secular, you want to call it hate speech. In the Christian church, we call it blasphemy. That points us to the immensity of our guilt because it's the immensity of God's name. But the immensity of our guilt, brothers and sisters, that daily violation of the third commandment that we're guilty of, it points us to our need of an immense Savior.